All right, let's open up our Bibles to 1 Corinthians once again, and we are in the fifth chapter. We left off in the ninth verse of the fifth chapter last week, and so we'll finish up the fifth chapter here together this evening. Now, as I've pointed out previously, this letter is primarily corrective due to the fact that many in the Corinthian church were carnal, which Paul defined as believers behaving like unbelievers or Christians acting like pagans, and in some cases, even worse than pagans. And that's what he talked about in the initial portion of the chapter there. You remember there was a man who was involved in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And Paul said that this kind of stuff is not only inappropriate, to say the least, among Christians. He said this is the kind of stuff that the Gentiles would think was completely over the top. And so what the problem was, they were allowing blatant sin in their midst. But even more of a problem than allowing the sin, the fact that they were proud of it. There was an arrogance. They kind of looked at it as this was some sort of an evidence of their superior spirituality, that they could just sort of tolerate this sin in their midst. And so we saw that Paul had no patience with the situation. He told the Corinthians that they were to immediately deal with the sin in their midst, and to remove the person from fellowship until that person repented. And then he went on to urge them to live righteously in sincerity and truth. So he continues now in verse 9 to remind them that it is our ongoing responsibility to deal with issues of sin in the church. I've titled this message, because they always ask me for a title, but I've entitled it, to tending to our own issues. And what Paul, one of the things he's going to talk about here is, you know, this bizarre tendency that we sometimes have as Christians to sort of, you know, point the finger at everybody else and to be meddling in everybody else's business and sin, but we fail to address the sin in our midst. Paul essentially is going to tell us here that, you know, whatever the world's doing, that's really, in a sense, not our business. That's God's business to deal with that. Our business is to deal with our own house, and he's going to remind us of that here. And so in verse 9, he is clearing up an apparent misunderstanding of something that he'd previously written to them in another letter. So Paul, in this letter, it's common knowledge and it's discussed among the commentators that there was another letter. We have 1 Corinthians, we have 2 Corinthians. Apparently there was a 3 Corinthians, or, you know, something like that. There was another letter that was written that we don't have access to. It's lost. But we have the apostle referring to it a number of times in his writings. And so that's what he does here in verse 9. So he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So Paul wants them to understand what he was saying when he wrote that epistle to them, when he told them not to keep company with unbelievers. He says, look, I wasn't talking about not having associations with those people in the world. He said that that's impossible. That's what the world is made up of. You would have to leave the world if you were to seek to not have association with sinful people. I remember years ago hearing a preacher preach on this text, and it was quite hilarious, his interpretation of this, where Paul says, here he says, you would need to go out of the world. He said, God is saying that if you associate with these people, he will take you out of the world. He will kill you. That's not what he's saying. he's saying you can't escape associating with people like this. His point was not to say to Christians to disassociate from unbelievers. His point, as he goes on, he says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. So it's all in the context here. He's talking about the same thing. What they were doing is they were allowing this person who was claiming to be a brother, who was living in blatant, unrepentant sin, they were allowing him to just have the run of the house in the church. Paul says, no, that's wrong. That's absolutely wrong. Now, we want to look at that in a second, but I want to back up here for a moment. And let's understand what Paul is saying here when he says, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. Now, Paul is not a separatist in the sense that he discouraged association with the people of the world. Sometimes, and at certain points in history and with certain groups of Christians, there's been this kind of a separatist mentality that has caused the church to disengage from the culture, to withdraw from society, and to more or less isolate itself. That's a distortion of what the Bible is teaching. Of course, the Bible tells us to be separate from sin. But the best way to understand it is that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. God has intentionally left us in the world. And yet sometimes we want to escape that. We want to just completely disassociate ourselves from the people who need to hear the gospel. So Paul wasn't a separatist in that sense. And here in this passage, he makes it clear. Later on in this epistle, he's talking, the context is a little bit different, but he says, you know, if an unbeliever bids you to come to their home for dinner and you decide to go, you think it's a good thing to go, and then he gives some instruction on what to do. But he's basically saying that you can associate with unbelievers. You should associate with unbelievers. Paul understood that in order to be salt and light, believers must have contact with the world. Remember, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. The reference to the salt, we would commonly think of that as, you know, we're to bring, you know, maybe flavor, or to create a thirst. But the other element there was a preserving factor. The salt in those days preserved something from putrefaction, but in order for it to do its work, the salt had to be rubbed into the meat. So when Jesus said you're the salt of the earth, he's thinking of it in the terms that we're going to be in the world. We're going to be connecting with unbelievers. We're going to be associating with them. We're going to be around them. We're going to work alongside of them. We're going to do life to a large degree with them. And it's there that we are to have an influence of causing them to be thirsty, to realize that there's something more to life than what they're experiencing in it, to cause them to realize that there's some wonderful thing that God has, but also to keep the society from putrefying. And, you know, to some degree, it is true that the more Christians have disengaged from the culture, the more that's lent itself to the culture corrupting. When Christians stay involved and use their positions to influence other people, that keeps things from putrefying. And quite frankly, for many decades, many Christians just disengaged, not the right approach. And Paul tells us that here. So the Pauline principle, I'm quoting from a commentator, Gordon Fee, he said, the Pauline principle is simple. Free association outside the church, precisely because God, not the church, judges those on the outside, but strict discipline within the church, because in its free association with the world, it may not take on the character of the world in which it freely lives. So again, to put it simply in a way that we can remember it, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. We're to be in the world, influencing the world, but we're not to let the world then influence us. And you know, that's what growing in our faith does for us. That's what being strengthened in our faith does for us. It enables us to go out and to be part of the world and to be a godly influence in it without being sucked back into it. You know, in the early days of doing pioneer church planting ministry in Eastern Europe, we did all of our ministry in nightclubs. That's where all of our ministry took place. They called them discos in that part of the world. Not because it was a Saturday Night Fever thing. It was just what they called it. It was a disco. But it was a club. It was a bar, basically. And everybody would get together and, you know, they'd play music and everybody would drink and do all of that. Well, when we went into these Eastern European countries, the churches were just completely dead. So we went into the churches and there was no response. And what we ended up doing is going to the streets and then meeting people on the streets. They would invite us to come and join them at the clubs at night. And we would go do that. And we would go do music in the club. We would do praise music there in the discos. And, you know, some of the guys that were with us were playing, you know, different kinds of Jimi Hendrix things and stuff, you know, to get the guys' attraction. We would share the gospel with them. But we weren't being sucked into it. We weren't, you know, participating in that aspect of it where, you know, obviously people were drunk and people had all different kinds of things going. We weren't engaging in that. We were in the world, but we weren't of the world. And we were able to give an influence. And some of the people that are leaders in the Eastern European churches today got saved in some of those clubs that we went to back then. So, you know, we have to be careful that, you know, sometimes we don't overstate the case for separation. You know, I've talked to people who have worked in, you know, gambling joints and whatever you call them, I guess the gambling joint is casinos. That's the right word. I don't go to those, so I don't know what to properly call them. But you know, I've talked to people in those kinds of situations and different kinds of things where, you know, some people would say, hey, you can't work in there. You're a Christian. You can't be in there. But you know what? They're there, and God's using them there. And I've told people, look, if the Lord wants you out of there, he can throw you out. And, you know, if there comes a time when you're getting sucked back in, of course you need to get out. That's just common sense. But our total disconnect from the world has not been helpful for the advancement of the kingdom. And so we've got to be careful not to overstate the case for separation. You know, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in the second epistle, he says not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. A lot of people have misinterpreted that passage and misapplied it. If you look at it in its strictest context, which is the way to look at it, because that's what it is intended to mean, Paul, the context there is not connecting with unbelievers in a general sense. The context more specifically is false teachers. Paul's talking about the false teachers that were infiltrating the Corinthian church, and he's warning them about the false teachers, and those are the ones that he's saying not to be unequally yoked with them, not to embrace their doctrine. But sometimes we've taken it to just be this, I can't have any association with unbelievers. And I think sometimes what we've ended up doing is we've sent the wrong message to people. We've given people the wrong idea or the wrong impression. And we've come off as self-righteous sometimes. We've come off as holier than thou. I remember years ago, and I regret this to this day, a friend of mine asked me to do his wedding. And because he wasn't a believer, I refused to do it. I was a young pastor at the time. And you know, later on, I thought back, I thought that was so stupid. I could have been such an influence in his life. But just the fact that I refused to do it, I remember it hurt his feelings, really. And it just put a distance between us that never really was mended. And, you know, and again, sometimes I've had people so many times, you know, ask me questions. Oh, you know, especially a lot of times in the family context. Oh, my sister's getting married and they're getting married in a Catholic church, but I don't feel good about going to the Catholic church for the wedding. Go to the Catholic church for the wedding. My goodness, who cares? What's going to happen to you there? Nothing. Go there and be a witness. Go there and love them so you can have a bridge to minister to them further on. But, you know, sometimes we get caught up in these. It's just the wrong mentality. And that's what Paul is saying here. He said, look, when I said not to associate with the sexually immoral and these other people, he says, I wasn't talking about the people of this world. We need to associate with them. We need to connect with them because that's how they're going to be saved. If they never have any contact with us, or if their only contact is when we, you know, make them come to us, that's not realistic. It's not going to happen. When, speaking of London, when I was pastoring in London, one of the things that I realized as we were there, you know, doing the church, and we were in a good location in the heart of the city, and we were in a school building, and we had a person out front that would, you know, as people would walk by, how you doing, you know, come on in, and all of that. But, you know, for the most part, people didn't walk by and decide they wanted to go to church. We realized we've got to get out to people if we're going to get the gospel to the ones who really need it. So we started going out on a regular basis. Our congregation, half the church would go out every Sunday, and we would go right into the heart of the sort of the entertainment area of the city, and we would just go out there and we would minister to people. We'd go out and share the gospel. We'd go out and do music and just, you know, personally converse with people and evangelize. And that's what we have to do. So, again, coming back to what Paul is saying here, he says, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is, and now I want you to listen to the addition to the sexual immorality here. Anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a slanderer or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner or a swindler. He says, don't even eat with such a person. Now, a couple things that I want us to see here. I want you to notice, first of all, that the issues of sin go beyond sexual immorality, don't they? And I want you to notice the other sins that are included there. Another thing that we sometimes had a tendency to do is sort of isolate particular sins and, you know, focus on that sin to the exclusion of other sins. We've done that at times. And I think that's part of the problem that we have right now in our current cultural situation in regard to homosexuality. I think that the church in general, and I've been guilty of it like anybody else, we've overemphasized this one sin. And, you know, if you think about it, as you have maybe shared the gospel with people, generally, I think it's true that we never necessarily get down, or at least we would not begin our approach to them by talking about specific sins, would we? We would generally just talk about sin. But it seems like with the homosexual issue, we can't get around that sin itself. We got to kind of focus in on that particular thing. But that's the wrong way to understand it. You know, I was thinking the other day about just the whole, you know, idea that so many gay people have in their mind. It's like, well, you know, just something that they would say, and I've heard them say this, well, you think I'm going to hell because I'm gay. Well, you know, the reality is, no, you're not going to hell because you're gay. You're going to hell because you're lost. You're going to hell because you're a sinner. You're going to hell for the same reason that adulterer is, and for the same reason that swindler is, and for the same reason that slanderer is, because you haven't turned to Christ to have your sins forgiven. But we have definitely sometimes focused in on certain sins and emphasized them and completely ignored other sins. Let me give you an example. This, again, is a quote from Gordon Fee, the commentator. He said, he's talking about the list of sins here, and he says, the more surprising items in the list are the greedy or the covetousness and the extortioner or the swindlers. He says, surprising because to our way of thinking, such sins seem less egregious than sexual immorality or idolatry, and certainly less culpable of exclusion from the Christian community. But the ancient world, both pagan and Judeo-Christian, had a special loathing for avarice. Listen, that hundreds of years of legitimized greed in our culture have mitigated. So you see what's happened is we just live in a greedy culture, so we don't think much about it anymore. And we allow greed and avarice in our churches. And when does anybody ever get up and preach against greed? It's like, I don't want to preach against greed. That rich guy over there, he's given a lot of money to the church. If I tell him not to be greedy, he won't be as generous maybe. But, you know, these kinds of things have happened. And we easily focus on, you know, certain things to the exclusion of other things. He goes on to say here, he says, greed, usually translated covetousness and called idolatry in Colossians 3:5, means not just to desire what is not one's own, but often carries the sense of carrying through on the desire to the point of defrauding or taking advantage of someone else. One way in which avarice expresses itself is through robbery or swindling. So now let's go back and let's look at what he says here. He says, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater, but listen, or a reviler, a slanderer, a person who slanders, a person who lies about other people, a person who reviles other people. They might not commit sexual immorality. They might not do those things that we think, oh my goodness, look at that kind of sin. But they do this incessantly. Paul says, this is the same thing that I'm talking about here. If a person can be expelled from a church for sexual immorality, they can be expelled from a church for slander as well. That's what he's saying. And he's saying they should be. And then he says, or a drunkard or an extortioner. Now, let me just say this about drunkard. He's talking about a drunkard. He's not talking about a person who has a drink. And I think that we need to be clear on that. The Bible does not prohibit or condemn drinking of alcohol. The cultures of the ancient cultures were wine-based, if you will. So, you know, to have a glass of wine with dinner, to have a glass of beer, to have an occasional, that's not what the Bible's talking about. Drunkenness is what it's talking about. It's talking about a person who abuses alcohol to the state of drunkenness and then all of the things that accompany drunkenness. Now, in these things that Paul is talking about here, it's also important to note that he's referring, like he was originally back to the man, he's referring to a person who is obstinate and in a willful position of disobedience not a person who's at all repentant. He's not talking about a person who is struggling with something and through weakness giving in, but then coming back and seeking. That's not the kind of person he's talking about. He's talking about the person who's come to a place of just basically saying, look, this is the way I'm going to live. This is who I am. And it doesn't matter. And you should accept me in the church anyway. Paul says that's the person that needs to be dealt with. So I think it's important for us to understand that too, because the reality is we all struggle with things, don't we? And if we wanted to start kicking people out of the church, we'd probably have to kick everybody out. Because, you know, we've all got issues that we struggle with. But that's the key word, struggle. If there's no more struggle, if we've just given up and said, hey, this is just what I'm into, this is what I like, this is what I do, and it's sinful, then that's where the problem lies. And that's what Paul's talking about. But now listen to what he says, because this is where, again, it gets, you know, we need to know, what does he really mean by this? He says, in regard to such a person, he says, first of all, not to keep company with them. And there's some question among commentators about just what that means. And the words used there imply a close association. And then he says, don't even eat with such a person. Now, again, the question is, well, okay, what does that mean? We can't go out to lunch. What does that mean exactly? Now, some would say that it's a reference to the Lord's table. Don't allow them at the Lord's table. But that seems like probably not, because if they're excluded from the fellowship, they wouldn't be at the Lord's table anyway. Others have said, don't have them at the fellowship meals. Now, something that we don't necessarily have as part of our Christian culture is this fellowship meal thing where the church gathered and partook of a meal together. That was a very common thing in the early days of the church. So some are saying that, well, what Paul is prohibiting here when he says don't eat with them is that don't have them at your feast. Jude even refers to certain people who come to the love feast with eyes full of adultery and things like that. So it could be that. The question is, does it mean that we can't eat with anybody who calls themselves a Christian but yet is living in open rebellion to God? And this is just my opinion. I don't know what the absolute answer is, but this is my opinion. My opinion is that it's not saying that we necessarily couldn't eat with them. I think what Paul's getting at is you cannot condone what they're doing. Now, I have had numerous people, and this is particularly true with parents and wayward children. I've had parents come to me with children who are living in sin, and the holidays are coming, and we're going to have a family meal, but my son is living with his girlfriend, and he wants to bring her to the dinner, or, you know, whatever the scenario is, and, I mean, are we going to be in sin if we eat with them? Now, I don't think that that's what Paul was talking about. And what I've said to people, and what my personal opinion is on it and conviction, is that what Paul is telling us not to do is not to embrace this as normal. Not to just, you know, it's kind of like, I think, what John said about the false teachers. When the false teachers come to your house, John says, don't even bid them Godspeed. What does he mean by that? He means don't acknowledge them as part of the fellowship. Don't, you know, when Jehovah's Witnesses come to your house, or Mormons, and I'm sorry, they're not believers. They have a false version of Christianity. You can't have real fellowship with them. You can't say, oh, brother, God bless you. Come on in. Praise the Lord. Let's just worship together. Let's pray together. That would be, I think, to bid them Godspeed. We can, you know, some people have thought, oh, we can't even let the Jehovah's Witnesses in the house. We got to keep them on the doorstep. Well, you can let them in the house for the purpose of sharing with them, for the purpose of talking with them. So again, the whole idea of Godspeed is to kind of give the impression that, hey, we're all part of the same thing. And I think when Paul is saying this here, that's what he's getting at. We're not to condone those who are in open rebellion to God. We're not to just pass it off and say, hey, well, like we do sometimes. Well, I know they're a believer, even though they're in this place right now. So come on in, praise the Lord. You know, we have to just, as sometimes unpleasant as it might be, we just have to say, you know, look, I don't approve of where you're at and what you're doing. And, you know, just say we're talking to our children, for example. I don't approve of where you're at or what you're doing, but you're my kid. I love you, so come to dinner. But this is not a stamp of approval for what's going on in your life. You still need to get your life right with the Lord. To me, it seems like that's what Paul is referring to here. Not to eat with such a person, not to give the impression that you can live in open rebellion to God and still be considered part of the intimate family of God. That, and of course, that would go back to what he said earlier. Set the person outside. They need to be set out of the family, out of the community, so they realize the severity of what's going on. And hopefully come to their senses and repent and then be welcomed back in. But then he says in verse 12, for what have I to do with judging also, those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Now again, I think this is something that's important that we need to remember. And I think that we've forgotten this sometimes, that, you know, our job is not to judge the world, but sometimes that's the impression that we give. You know, Jesus himself said, I did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. So Jesus is the only one who could justly or righteously condemn the world, but he says, I didn't come to do that. He will come to judge it at a certain point. But we as the church, this is where I think we've made our mistakes sometimes. We've, you know, we just sat and sort of pointed the finger to everybody out there and pronounced a judgment upon them. Sometimes I think we've been guilty of despising our mission field. Hey, these are the people that God wants to save. And all we're doing is standing at a distance, lobbing condemnation bombs at them, telling them all about what they're doing wrong and all about that particular sin and the judgment that's going to come because of that. Paul says that's not our position. That's God's job. God will judge the world. And like I said, quite frankly, the church has enough of its own problems that we could just spend most of our time trying to get our own act together. We wouldn't have time to condemn the world. We wouldn't have time to stand in judgment of the world. Believe me, the longer you're in the church and the closer you're into the inner workings of any ministry, you see that there's a lot of weird stuff going on. This is wrong. This shouldn't happen. But I don't know, sometimes I think we almost sort of, you know, we alleviate our own guilt by saying, well, but look at the world. Look how bad they are. Well, that's true. But that's God's business. He'll deal with that. We need to tend to our own business. We need to make sure our own house is in order. We need to take care of our own issues. And that's what he said. He said, therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. God will take care of what's going on out in the world. So, what is our message to the world? Our message to the world is the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that Jesus came to forgive sins. How do we share that? We need to share that humbly. We need to share that lovingly. We need to share that in a way, you know, sympathetically, in the sense that we were previously in the same situation. The only difference between me and you and the lost world outside here is the grace of God. That's the only difference between us. We've received the grace of God, and they haven't. But how many of us, honestly, have received the grace of God because somebody came along and beat us over the head with condemnation? Not that many, right? I mean, you know, I think sometimes we forget. You know what I do sometimes? I take and I transport myself back to my BC days. I think, okay, I want to go back to before I was a Christian. What would I think if I saw this back then? What kind of message would that send to me? And quite often I've thought, man, I wouldn't want to have anything to do with what I'm hearing or what I'm seeing. When we were in London and doing, you know, we were praying about going out and how we do ministry on the streets, and we saw all kinds of crazy things that were going on. But I'll never forget a day when Cheryl and I were walking through this area in central London called Leicester Square. And this is where we would end up doing a lot of street ministry. And there were often evangelists out there and people doing different things. But there was a lady out there one day, and she had a bullhorn. And as we were walking by, her message was, "You're going to hell. You're going to hell." And we looked at her and we go, no, we're not going to hell. We're believers. You're going to hell. You're going to hell. Cheryl, you know, Cheryl can't let it go. Cheryl's like, no, we are not going to hell. We are believers in Jesus. You're going to hell. So I thought, okay, is there anybody in this square that is going to be drawn to Jesus because of that? No. If it happened, it was a sovereign act of God who overruled all of that stupidity and, you know, brought somebody to himself despite and in spite of the situation. But sometimes we can be like that, can't we? And just stop and think for a minute. How would I want to be approached by somebody? How would I favorably respond? What kind of a message would it be? And of course, the message of grace and the love of God. Now, I'm not saying that there's not a place to tell people about the other side of the coin. But I think Jude put it in the proper order. He said, save some with compassion and others with fear. And, you know, I think the first approach is compassion. You share with people the love of God. And there might come a point where you're going to tell them the other side of the story as well. But I think we want to make sure that we're representing the Lord properly. The gospel is the good news. And it's the good news that Jesus loves you right now, today, regardless of who you are, what you've done, where you've been, and he will receive you. And he will forgive you, and he will transform you, and he will take you on a journey that will end you up in heaven. And, you know, that's the message that we primarily have to give. That's the good news. And, you know, I think especially in our generation, this is where we need to be. Not downplaying the issues of sin, not overlooking it or, watering down the reality of sin, but having the proper balance and remembering again, as Paul said here, God will judge the world. That's his business. We need to take care of our own business. Let's make sure our own houses are in order. Let's make sure our own lives are in order. Let's make sure our own families are in order. Let's make sure our own church is in order. And God can greatly bless that. When that happens, then all of those other things will naturally proceed from that.